We are in our 21st lesson of John, the irrationality of faith or empirical fallacy. And we have to understand that those who reject the gospel of Christ and his salvation consider our faith to be irrational, to be unprovable. And the only mechanisms that we have as physical beings in this physical material universe are our five senses. And the data they collect we call empirical data. Thus, we are irrational by their standards. And yet by God's standards, empiricism is a fallacy. So where are you living at? Are you living at in the irrationality of faith? Or are you living the empirical fallacy? This is going to be the crux of this selection of verses, where the crowd who has moved into the synagogue at Capernaum, the crowd is dispersed now. This is probably a day or two or several days later. And Christ is continuing his message that he is the bread of heaven. And he's addressing the Jews that are in the synagogue, both those who are lost, do not believe, and those who are following him and struggling to believe, called his disciples, as well as his 12 apostles that are there, the chosen ones, about he is the bread of heaven. And I'm sure some members of the crowd, of some undetermined number, have stayed behind to hear more of this message. And you see on the map inset there, I circled Capernaum so you can see where it's at in relationship to where these other events happen. Bethesda J on the eastern side of the shore and Bethesda T on the western side of the shore, very near Capernaum. And we know that because of John that the Jews were grumbling about this message of his that he is divine. When you say, I am the Son of God, you're saying, I am divine. And this is going to set up the conflict that then we're going to look at in its most basic aspect and then expand outward, bringing it down to today. But there is this conflict, and the Jews were grumbling. Now, in the Greek, that's gulguzo, which means to speak surreptitiously or mutter. And it promotes discontent, as in the wilderness. So the Jews had not changed. In fact, human nature never changes. The Jews in the wilderness, in Exodus 16, 1 through 3, they were grumbling that God brought them out in the wilderness to kill them because they were low on food and water, and there wasn't a table out there, and you know, fruit and birds and meat and stuff weren't falling out of heaven every time they wanted to. But they would grumble against God, test him, and find him insufficient, and claim that he brought them out there to kill him. Now, it would have been much easier for God to just leave them in Egypt and let Pharaoh kill them off his slaves. Why bring them out there into the wilderness to kill them? I mean, it makes no sense. And that's going to be the problem here throughout the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, that the Jews make no sense. It's empty babbling. It's full of logical fallacies and inconsistencies, whereas Christ is going to be the one consistent element throughout John, starting with the opening hymn, and the rest of John is based around that, always tying back to the opening hymn. In this case, he is divine. Opening hymn discussed that. And they didn't grasp this metaphor of him being divine from God because then that's polytheism. or idolatry. But there's a difference between Trinitarianism and idolatry. Trinitarianism is not polytheism, as the Jews charge, and the Muslims charge, and as the pantheists practice. That's not what it is at all. There's a very distinct difference between the two that we'll touch on here in this lesson. But they also did not grasp the metaphor of eating his body and drinking his blood, because this sounded like human sacrifice. We know that God did not allow human sacrifice, and human sacrifice is insufficient to pay the penalty for even the sin of the one being sacrificed, because it is tainted and therefore insufficient to meet the demands of God's justice. That's why God never allowed human sacrifice. That was the purpose of animal sacrifice. It was an innocent, amoral, in this case, picture. This animal was amoral, therefore not capable of sin, therefore innocent, and dying in the place of the one who was doing the offering. Well, that is a picture of Christ who is innocent, therefore he has no sin, offering himself. And his sacrifice is sufficient, not just for one person, but because he's also divine, it's sufficient for everyone who will be called. And the reason they did is because they did not understand that eating and drinking were metaphors. That our bodily processes are metaphors of the new life. In other words, when he says one must eat his body, it means to ingest his word and grow. But it means more than that, and we're going to expand on that here in a few moments. And also, one must drink Christ's blood. Now, that doesn't mean get a cup of blood and down it, because that's just nasty. But it means to accept his sacrifice as sin for the new covenant. Remember, when you sit at the Eucharist or the Last Supper or communion or whatever label you slap on it, he says, take the bread and eat. This is my body shed for you. And then he takes a cup of wine and says, drink. This is my body, which is for the, this is my blood, which is for the new covenant. And there's distinction there. But these are metaphors. And yet, the Jews very often took this as that he was promoting cannibalism, which makes no sense because they never practiced it. But it followed the church for the first few centuries. And thus, the Romans were repulsed by it and persecuted the church and others, because they only grasped the empirical meanings. They never could understand that these were metaphors for spiritual processes at work. Now, it's not allegory. We're not talking about allegorical meanings where we're assigning special meanings, hidden meanings, deep spiritual meanings to these words. We're not doing that at all. Instead, Christ is using them as metaphors. Therefore, we are discussing them as metaphors for what has happened. And we do it constantly when we speak, and in literature, the wind raged. Well, if you're raging, then you must have a personality. But we know that wind has no personality. We're just using that metaphor of raging, because we can understand that, to understand the velocity and destructiveness that is occurring with that wind blowing. You immediately get a different mind picture when you read of raging winds than when you read the winds were blowing strongly. Well, that sounds a little milquetoasty. Yeah, that really doesn't describe or tell me anything. Now, this demand for signs that the Jews always did, this is going to be a logical fallacy. Excuse me. We have to understand the flesh only has five senses, and they're all attuned to this physical material world. Your eyesight is one of your five senses, and it can only perceive visible light, the Roy G. Biv scale. It cannot perceive infrared. It cannot perceive ultraviolet. It cannot perceive X-rays. Are they there? Yes, they are. We have other means to detect them and use them, but we cannot see them, but they're there. And we call the data that our five senses collect empirical data. In other words, it is repeatable, it is measurable, or at least empirical is it is measurable. If I rap the desk, it's empirical because I can feel the desk, I can hear the sound it makes when I rap it. It is there. Are there spiritual beings around me? I would never have a clue. The Bible tells me there are. There are angels hovering, and there are demonic spirits nearby, hovering. I mean, I get that out of Scripture. Do I perceive that? No. Can I perceive that? No. I cannot. I have no mechanism to do that. I might believe I can. I might say I heard God tell me, or God told me to do this. But what do I really mean when I say that? Did I hear God's voice? No. I have no means of hearing God's voice. Now, this is the problem with the crowd. They only have empirical data. Christ says, I am divine. Well, we've already discussed, they've rejected that because that means that there's more than one God in their mind. They cannot, and we talked about this in past lessons. The God never made himself equal with God. That was their words. Jesus says, I am from the Father. He's from the Father. He's God's Son. He is not equal with God. He is God. But God the Father has given authority to the Son, all authority to the Son. We read elsewhere in Scripture. Therefore, Christ is the Father's representative to us, with all power and authority of the Father. Well, since they can't see any of this, and it's not in any of their past scriptures that they understand, but we've discussed that it is there, they reject his claim of being Son of God. Thus, this entire demand for signs, which is not in this lesson, but was in the last lesson, yet it's still hanging in the background, is an attempt to prove the spiritual from the empirical. In other words, if you do something magical, something that's never been done before, then we can see and touch, then we will believe your claim. Now, empirical, as I said, is going to be measurable. And if he's able to do it, he should be able to do it over and over again, which means it's repeatable. Yet it is impossible to prove the spiritual from the empirical. One does not imply the other. That's a logical fallacy of correlation or of coincidence. Just because you perceive that God spoke to you and you then went out and did this action and it turned out good for you, that doesn't mean that God spoke to you. you're drawing a false correlation. Yet we hear that all the time in Christian circles. What do they mean? Well, when you talk to these people, they don't have a clue what they mean. They just know that it worked, therefore it must be God who did it. And then they use this terminology because it's the only means they have to speak of it. But there are other ways of speaking of it. Now the lost, and we all start out lost, are locked into empiricism. After the Renaissance, well, beginning the Renaissance and through the Reformation, we have this rejection of the divine. That's what modern is, rejection of the divine, where basically man is going to discover the world around him on his own. And some of the proponents of this empirical approach would be like Bacon of the 17th century, David Hume of the 18th century, Scottish philosopher, and A.J. Ayres of the 20th century, a British philosopher. They posited that all knowledge must be based on empiricism or be irrational, that is, not provable. That statement in and of itself cannot be proved by rational or cannot be proved by empirical means. So they've made an irrational statement that everyone kind of overlooked and said, okay, we're going to go out and discover the absolute truth of the world through empiricism. In other words, that which is seen and measurable and repeatable is going to tell us about the spiritual realm. And no, it can't. And because it could not, they discovered they had a limitation of science. And so what happened is you had this transition from science to scientism. Now, scientism is not science. It claims to be based on science, but it kind of isn't. It's a adulteration of science. Because science, remember, is that which is repeatable and that which is measurable. The scientism makes claims that go beyond that. It formed so this empiricism, in its goal to find absolute truth, morphed into scientism, a speculative worldview about ultimate reality or truth and meaning. And scientism then promoted these pseudosciences as truth, such as psychology, such as sociology. And psychiatry just grew out of psychiatry with meds slapped on top of it, basically. And nursing theory and educational theory. These are all pseudosciences. They claim to measure that which cannot be measured. And yet they gain an aura of respectability, in fact, infallibility, because they deliberately confuse themselves with scientific inquiry. Thus, empiricism shows its irrationality. In fact, scientism is based on this irrational approach of scientism. Like, it denies the soul, but investigates the psyche. That's what psychology does. Education claims to be able to teach the psyche. Sociology claims to show how to make multiple psyches, people, live together and define why they do what they do as a group. Truth. But it can't, because all of these are beyond empiricism. The soul cannot be perceived. It cannot be measured. Everything that we know about the soul comes from the scriptures. The fact that the soul exists only comes from the scriptures. Absolute truth of God. So if you reject the Bible, you then have cut yourself loose from understanding anything about the soul. And so what you do is, what they do, is they rob from the Bible while denying it. They try to take the concept of the soul from the Bible. And in the Greek, the word for soul is psuche or psyche. And then they just call it by its Greek name. They transliterate that into English and say psyche. And so we can now measure it. Well, you can't measure it any more than you can measure, you know, the angelic and demonic forces that work around you at any moment in time. They also robbed from the scriptures concepts such as good, evil, and truth, that which is knowable, because these are non-empirical concepts. They're unprovable by empiricism. Where does good come from? Well, we all agree it's good. Well, if we all agree what is good and what is evil, then you must allow others who get together as a group and redefine good and evil by what they believe, not what you believe. So then it becomes right for them, and what you believe becomes right for you. And does that sound like the basis of postmodernism? Exactly. Thus, empiricism violates the law of non-contradiction of logic. In other words, it says empiricism can only measure that which is measurable, yet we can measure that which is not measurable. Well, you can't be both. If it's not measurable, it's not measurable. You cannot claim to measure that which is not tangible in some aspect. But we can see how people behave. Yes, we can. Therefore, that tells me absolutely nothing. If you go read the DSM-5, which is the Bible for mental health diagnoses, if you read that, it tells you absolutely nothing about why a paranoid schizo is a paranoid schizo, or even signs and symptoms. Because you open that up and every single person would have a diagnosis. That's how broad that category is. It violates the law of non-contradiction. It claims to know the unknowable. Therefore, it requires faith, the very thing it has already rejected. So empiricism is based on fallacy. Now, the soul provides context to the facts to fit one's worldview. Thus, the lost, they have an empirical-only worldview. The saved, they have God's worldview. It's empirical and it's scriptural. That's why, if you're a Christian, claim to be, and do not read the Bible, then you have an empty claim. Because you still have a lost worldview. And if you read the scriptures and you didn't apply proper hermeneutics to understand the scriptures, normative hermeneutical methodology, which we've talked in other lessons, you're not going to arrive at the true meaning of that passage. And thus, you're going to be building error into your worldview. And it's going to skew how you understand God's Word and apply it with the empirical data that you're collecting to understand what is going on around you both now and as you're moving into the future. Well, that's the discussion between Christ and the crowd. The Jews gave empirical arguments. When the Jews denied Jesus' claim of being from God, the Jews put forward the empirical argument. They knew his parentage and they knew his birthplace, i.e., he is only human. He is not divine. Now, how would you know if he's divine? What is he going to look like divine? Is he just going to walk around shining all the time? And how would you understand that as being divine? See, we have no capability of even basic understanding what being divine is. We use these terms, God, Jesus, Spirit, Holy Spirit. But to be absolutely honest, we have no firm definition other than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is unseen. The Father is unseen. The Son has taken on flesh. He has come from the Father. Well, how do we know any of this? The Bible. So empiricism, scientism, can only look at the physical data to make decisions about spiritual claims, which means that spiritual claims will always be rejected. Unless they're their spiritual claims. And that's where scientism comes in. So scientism is the arm of empiricism that validates their spiritual claims. Though it violates their own logic, therefore it's irrational. But they view us, the Christians, as being irrational beings. Because we rely upon that which is not seen. Thus, they've trapped themselves in a self-defeating claim, as they cannot know God via empiricism. It is impossible. So when they say, show us a sign and we will believe, they're muttering nonsense. They cannot believe, because that sign, you do not know where it came from. And then you thus seek to explain it away. Because it's outside your worldview. But it's also, believe it or not, a trap. And so the Jews may or may not have been plotting to put Christ into an empirical trap. You can bet Lucifer behind the scenes was trying to do that. Because they're rejecting his claim of being divine. And they're rejecting his claim of being from the Son of God. Therefore, the implication is they're demanding he prove these statements to them. And we've already seen he cannot prove it. There is nothing that he can do that will make them believe. And if he falls into that trap of trying to do it, he will only increase their unbelief. Thus, Jesus avoids this empirical trap. In other words, the Jews, or Lucifer, were setting up a false dilemma. You say you're the Son of God? Prove you're the Son of God. That's a false dilemma. Because you cannot prove it. Thus, and we know this because in John 4, verse 24, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well, she was talking empirical events. And from her lost faith perspective. And Christ said, God is spirit and truth. And he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The spirit is that which is beyond the kin, or the realm of empiricism. And if it's beyond the realm of empiricism, empiricism cannot determine the truth of it. Thus, to the lost, God is unknowable. It is just that simple. He is unknowable. You might have a concept that you have called God. I did. From 14 to 24, 27, I struggled. I read the Bible, and I read psychology, and I read magic, and I did all these in my quest or claim to be finding God, when I was actually trying to find anything but God. I wanted my God, because my mind was lost, it was clouded, it was dark, and even though I could teach Bible and talk Bible to some extent, God was still unknowable because my mind was trapped in this empirical world. There was no way I could understand the spiritual. Thus, God's truth is unknowable to the lost mind. Now, these verses in 1 Corinthians, we need to look at them in chapter 2. Let's start with verse 14. The God is unknowable to the lost mind. When Paul writes, the natural person, that's the lost person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And he cannot spiritually discern him. He does not have that capability. He has a lost nature. He's trapped in the empirical world. And the truth is unknowable. We jump back up in the same chapter to verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, the truth of God is unknowable to the lost. You can try and convince them all day long, and you're speaking gibberish to them because their empirical senses, the eyes and the ears, don't perceive it. It's not real. And not only that, their worldview, the heart of man, their soul is stumped, it's dead, therefore it cannot perceive anything outside of that it was born with. And these form its worldview, and it cannot conceive of anything outside its worldview. Now that's true for the Christian too. Our worldview has changed and hopefully expanded and keeps on growing as we grow in spiritual maturity in Christ. And it's supposed to, but as Paul said, toward the end of his life, he sees Christ is through an enigma. No matter how hard he struggles, he will never perceive Christ completely, especially while in this body, in this life. So it's not, the goal is not perfection. In fact, the goal is never perfection in the gospel. Anytime that English word is used, that's not what it's actually meaning. It's meaning to be complete, to be mature. There's no aspect of perfection. It's not even defined in the scriptures. So I'm not sure why that word was chosen. But even Christians, as our worldview changes and morphs, we then can perceive these other factors. But that's because we are taught by the Spirit of God. And that is through His Word. Now, apologists who try to prove God rationally must fail. Now, I'm not saying it is not wrong to study apologetics. You need apologetics to destroy the lost positions, to leave them no ground to stand on. This will not convert them. This will make them angry and hostile. They cannot convert. They cannot change their position themselves. But as you push them back, they are forced to conclude that they are in fact irrational. Whether they admit that or not is another issue. Thus, this is why empirical arguments fail to convert the lost. The apologists have tried through the centuries to prove the existence of God using empirical arguments. But the lost have countered this with scientism, mainly in the form of evolution in its many forms, both in astrophysics, and in geology, and in biology, and in sociology, psychology. It all revolves around evolution. That is how they counter these other arguments. And because these are all faith-based arguments, they try to base them, they claim, on empiricism, but it's really scientism, and we can show that it's illogic, that it makes no sense, but that doesn't mean they can give it up. So, three of the most well-known arguments are the cosmological argument: something caused the universe, therefore it had to have a first cause, and evolution cannot take us back to a first cause. Where did matter come from to begin with? Well, it must have been created. The teleological argument is the orderly universe demands the intelligent God. This is the watchmaker hypothesis. The universe is orderly. This violates the law of entropy, where everything goes from order to disorder. It cannot go from disorder to order. Therefore, you need a God to create the universe. And the ontological argument, I reason, thus a reasonable God must have made man.